I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. And we have been working through the book of Colossians since about the time I've gotten here. And in the third chapter, we begin to see the remedy, the solution for the false teaching that has arisen in the congregation. In chapter 2, if you remember, Paul was bringing the charge against the false teachers that they were relying on something other than Jesus Christ, and that they needed to place their firm foundation in the Lord Himself. And today we have a common text that you all know. It's a text that tells us that our rags must be removed as God gives us new clothes in His kingdom. And we'll hear about that new identity that Christ has for us. But before we hear the Word of God, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for clarity, simplicity, and efficacy for the Word in our lives this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Colossians chapter 3, picking up in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouths. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Here ends our epistle lesson, and this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are picking up in a text on identity this evening. You've all heard the various illustrations of taking off the old rags and putting on a new garment in Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've seen skits. I'm sure you've heard stories. And I'm sure many of you have gone into your own closets to illustrate to your own children what you are in Jesus Christ, taking some old, raggedy, ripped clothes and placing over them nice, pristine suits or the like. We've all heard the illustrations and the stories of this taking off and putting on. And what are we putting on? We're putting on a new identity. A new identity in Jesus Christ. Our society often grapples with identity. We all identify as something. Many of us here identify or bind our identity to a political party, or their lack of. Some of us are Republicans, others are Democrats, and even some of us are independents. We bind our identity to things, and other times we bind our identity to work. I'm a pastor. You are a lawyer, a doctor, a teacher. You work in various fields, and you identify as the very job that you have. Others identify with the things they have. I'm a fountain pen enthusiast. I have my desires. What do I want you to perceive me as? We all have our identities. In our society, this has unraveled and goes to all sorts of ends. We have identities in regards to sexuality. We have identities in regards to influence. And we even have identities, as we'll see in this passage today, with bad theology. What is our identity? We have an identity crisis, as we see here. We join the Colossians in having an identity crisis. For those who are in Jesus Christ, we can have but one identity, and that is His identity. And what we'll see in this text is that any identity that's outside of Him, as Paul says here, is idolatry. He says the false teachers that are within Colossae, they have a false identity, and that false identity has led them into idolatry. You remember, as we talked of just a month ago, that these false teachers were mixing pagan philosophy with Jewish ritualism in some mysterious way, and that this was the true faith. And if you just partook in the various practices and rituals of these false teachers, then you were in. You had the right identity. You were saved. But what Paul says is that any identity that is not bound to the resurrected Christ is no identity to have, for it is just an identity to self. Take off the old self, put on the new, as Paul says here. And the curious thing, though we won't spend too much time on it, is that we oftentimes think it is on our choice, it is on our own will, that we take off the old and put on the new. But taking off the old and putting on the new is not our own work. It is a work of God. He is the one that removes our rags and gives us riches. He is the one that replaces our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He is the one that gives us second birth. And for those who are in Christ, you have a new identity. Therefore, embrace this new identity on this Christmas week. Embrace your new identity. And Paul gives us in this text two major ways that we embrace this new identity. First, set your minds on the things of heaven. That's what we see in verses 1-4. Let's pick up in verse 1. Set your minds on the things of heaven. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. First, we have been given a new identity, and this identity has promised life, transformation, change. You have been transformed in Jesus Christ. You are a new person. You have been reborn. And as the text says, as it opens in verse 1, if you have been raised. If you have been raised, and for our purposes, for Christ's church, since you have been raised, seek the things above. Seek the things above. In the previous section in Colossians chapter 2, the false teachers are seeking the things of this earth. They are seeking to blend their religion with the traditions of this earth, and they are not seeking the things above. Do we have a problem even in our own churches? No, of course not. But we do. Paul sees this as a problem in his own day, but we have the same problem here. We see this in just one small example. In Christianity's love affair with self-help prosperity. You see the books. If you go to any best-selling Christian bookstore, you see it is full of self-help. How do we remedy the sinful nature? How do we subdue the sinful nature? It is not by Jesus Christ. It is by your own self-empowerment. This is what the average Christian bookstore sells. This is what you might be reading. We don't even know it sometimes. But we merge the worldly philosophy, human traditions, and we think that it will subdue our sinful nature. One thing I often ask my kids in Yazoo City, my youth kids, I'd ask them, what is sanctification? And they would always respond, as a group, saying, sanctification is the process of being made holy. That was the simple definition I could come up with, and that's what they learned. You know, sanctification from the shorter catechism is a work of God's free grace, whereby he renews your image after the whole image of God and enables you more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. We know the catechism. We know the teaching. How are we sanctified? It is not by self-help. But, as the text says, it is to seek the things above. What does this word seek mean? When I think of seek, I often think of possessing. I am seeking something. I am seeking a certain thing off of eBay, as Randy talks about his favorite love being eBay. And I buy. I seek it, I purchase it, and I obtain it. But I don't think that's what seek means and how Paul uses it. I think what seek means for Paul is that he is telling them, you already possess a heavenly citizenship. Now seek to orient your life to that new reality. It's orientation. It is like a projector being put into focus. You orient the lens until the picture is clear. It is the reality becomes clear. Seek, orient, become like. The more we are oriented in Christ, like Christ, the clearer our heavenly citizenship is in this current world. Seek the things above. Seek the things above. This is a means to guide us. You see, what the false teachers were struggling with at this time was they were saying, how do you possess the eternal realities? How do you possess these things? Well, you have to do these works. How do you seek? You do. And that is where they fall into error. For the true Christian, you are a child of God. You are a citizen in His kingdom. Now conform your life to the culture of the kingdom. You are members. You are people of His people. Now conform to His culture. One commentator says, believers seek the things above by deliberately and daily committing ourselves to the values of the heavenly kingdom and living out these values. But what else do we do? It says seek the things above, and then verse 2, it tells us to set your minds on the things above. Verse 2 says, set your minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Is that any different than seeking? I think it is. It might have some overlap in what it means, but I think what setting your minds to the things above is a much more narrowing in from the previous verb. To seek is vague. To set your minds is particular. Set your minds on the things above. Paul uses this set your minds 23 times in the New Testament. And what's interesting about how he uses this verb is it's never just a merely intellectual capacity. We think set your minds, it's purely intellectual. We must think heavenly. But when Paul uses this word, set your minds, he is using the whole man. He is saying that not only is your mind to be set on the things of heaven, but your will, your affections, your emotions are to be set on the things of heaven. I often try to think very highly of myself. I think that I can reason myself out or into any decision, that if it makes logical sense, that I will do it. But the true reality is, if I'm hungry, I'm going to stop for food. What do I will and desire? Those always rule the day. Our minds will almost certainly always bow to our wills and our affections. Set our whole minds, set our whole hearts to the things of heaven. And in our world today, this whole setting your mind to the things of heaven is often warped. I was in a youth group that had a very high turnover rate in non-believing, and I've come to learn that what these kids would say from unchristian homes after a few years in church ministry is that Christianity is just a bunch of rules. If you just obey these rules, then you are a Christian. See, they see set your mind to only mental. They see if I just do these things, then I can be a Christian. But that's not true Christianity, is it? And that is why, as they hear the word proclaimed week after week, their hearts are hardened further and further. For our affections, our wills, have to be changed. Otherwise, it's just a bunch of rules. But you know, Christians obey God not out of rule-keeping, but out of a joyful response. For those who are in Christ, the law no longer for us is a slave driver, but it is a guide for our own sanctification. And for those who are in Jesus Christ, what does the text say for us? It says, we are hidden in a life with Christ. In verse 4, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So why don't we focus on the things of the earth? Why aren't we stuck thinking and dwelling upon worldly things? It is because we have died with Christ. And not only have we died with Christ, we have been hidden with Christ as we live with Christ. We are hidden with him. We are his. We have not physically died, I don't think, in Christ, but we have died to our sin. No longer are we bound in bondage, slaves to our sin. But God has delivered us. He has saved us. He saves us and then gives us obedience. In the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in the whole Bible, how do we see God work the covenant of grace within his people? Salvation, then obedience. God saves Egypt from the tyranny of Pharaoh. He ransoms them, saves them, and then gives them the law. He saves and then gives and then obedience. Salvation always precedes obedience in this covenant. It has to, because our wills will other than God. Galatians 2 gives a perfect picture for this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Salvation and then law. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 11. And I will give them one heart and a new spirit, and I will put in them, I will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And they will then walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. It's how God works. He saves us, and then he calls us to look, to seek, to set our minds on the things of heaven. And who's at the center of all of this work of salvation? It is Christ himself. In my undergrad, our professor, when talking about the order of salvation, he would say that Christ is like the hub of a bicycle wheel, that out of it springs forth all of the aspects of salvation and holds all of the wheel together. Our salvation is bound to Christ as our hub. He is what unifies and brings about salvation in totality. Everything springs from the hub for those who are in Christ. Set your minds on the things above. Do you seek the things above? Do you set your minds on the things above? What's keeping you from setting your minds on the things above? I think as Presbyterians, we are often known for our affluence. We are rich, rich in knowledge, rich in wealth. We are rich people. And we often, like the rich young ruler, go before Christ and walk away in sorrow. For affluence, richness, wealth are great distractions that point us away from Jesus Christ. I often think of the illustration of having your hand open or closed. with your most prized possession, are you willing to give it away easily? Or do you have that thing gripped, unwilling? Do we open to God? Set your minds on the things above. Set your mind on the things above. First, we see here the first point that in embracing our new identity, we must set our minds on the things above. The second point here is to put to death the earthly in you. Set your minds on the things above and put to death the earthly in you. Verse 5, put to death therefore the earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. So what we see here in this text is we see both sides of sanctification. On one side, and putting on a new identity, the new identity we're given, we focus on the things of God. And on the other side of the coin, what do? We have to mortify and put to death the things of the earth, the flesh. This is the Christian life. This is sanctification. We are renewed in the whole man after the image of God in order to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Both parts of the catechism bring to bear in this as our insides war from within. You often hear Randy say, it's the old man in you. It just keeps picking away at you. As you try to walk in obedience in Jesus Christ, the old man comes out quite often. This is your new identity, your old identity at war from within. So what do we see here in Paul? What he is saying is you have to put to death what is earthly in you. And what he says here, the language that he's using, it is not an easy an act. It is not something that you can just push away and not deal with any longer. But putting to death, tearing from flesh, must be the end of our sin. We still suffer, right? As we set our minds on the things above by the Holy Spirit's work within us, we still suffer the temptations of our old sinful ways. I don't have to tell any of you this, you all know. Many of you have walked in the faith for 30, 40 years, and you thought that at one point it would be easy. And at times it was easy. But at other times, as the old man comes, and he comes knocking again, you find yourself struggling with the very same sins that you struggled with 40 years ago. It's the old man. He comes knocking. And we are called not to just put it away, not to imprison the sin, not to expel the sin, but to kill the sin, put to death, destroy, put to death everything that distracts you from God and his kingdom. We see that there are two lists here. The first one, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The first list seems to me to be internal. It is concerning sexual ethics and internal behavior in the personal life. So the first side of this, Paul is saying that first we have to put to death the earthly, the things that are within you. And then the second aspect of this is, I think, concerning the community, our relationships, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. These don't only involve us, but often involve others. Can't be angry merely at yourself. You aren't malicious with yourself. You speak obscenely with others. But since you have been bought with a price, you are called to Christ. I don't know if you've noticed this in this text with these two lists, but I think what is in the essence of these lists are the Ten Commandments themselves. malice, slander, sexual immorality, idolatry, covetousness. These are the Ten Commandments laid out. You see that as the false teachers rise in ranks in Colossae, it is not merely just an idol that they are erecting, but as they erect an idol in their place of worship, so go the Ten Commandments. So go, as idols, as the text says, this is all idolatry. So goes our idols, that's where our hearts follow. Our idols rule us. What are the idols in our own hearts? They rule us. They make us angry people. They make us malicious people with wrath and destruction in our hearts. I've often thought of driving a wedge between Southerners and their love for college sports. But you know, as soon as I drive that wedge, what is the response? That anger comes out quickly. An RUF guy, his name's Marshall. He's a pastor in Chicago. He said, he used to be an RUF guy here in Alabama. You might have supported him. He said he was only ever criticized for one sermon in Alabama. And it was by an elder. And what did that elder say to him? Is after the sermon, he preached on idolatry and attacked their sports. It's something that I am not comfortable with doing yet. I still like my call here. But he did that, and the elder says, that was a great sermon, but how dare you? How dare you talk about Alabama like that? You can't drive a wedge between people's idols. What does it lead to? Breaking all of the Ten Commandments. Maliciousness. Obscene talk, anger, and wrath. Our idols lead our lives. And they are the first that must be put to death. That is what Paul is saying here. You have to put to death the false teaching. Because all false teaching is idolatry. Put it to death. But notice that even in this putting to death, in verse 9, it picks up a different tone. Resist the life of falsehood. Look at this in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Do not lie. You might think when you first see that Paul has in mind those little white lies. You might think that it might be something small that he is thinking of. But I'm thinking as Paul is writing this letter, he has Romans chapter 1 in mind. And what does Romans 1 say? They exchanged the truth of God for a what? Lie. And chose to worship the creation rather than the Creator. They chose to trade the truth of God for a lie. That is the lie that Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 3. Do not lie to one another. Do not be a member in Christ's community externally, but internally go home and worship the creation. Do not lie to one another. Do not pretend to be in Christ if you are not in Christ. Do not lie in your confession of whose you are. This is all bound to what he's trying to get at with these false teachers. For while they join to worship God publicly, they are leading the people astray privately. Do not lie to one another. And we see in that putting off the new, old, and putting on the new, that there is true renewal. That in God's kingdom, in the coming kingdom, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. What he's saying is that as God's people, as the new kingdom is ushered in, boundaries begin to fall. No longer are there a distinction between Jews and Greeks. No longer is there a divide of race. No longer is there a divide of social status within our own communities. No longer is there division, but unity. That's how he concludes this section. And I think this last whole part is a call back to Genesis 1 to 3. He is referencing, what does Adam and Eve do? They are called and created by God, the crown jewel of all creation. They are called to subdue the earth, to multiply and to occupy and to rule. And what do? As kings and queens over the newly created order, they squander it all. And in their squandering and sin, what do? They have shame. And they cover that shame with clothes. And after God rebukes them and brings curses on the serpent that has deceived them, what does God do? He makes new garments. He replaces their shame with his new identity. This reminds me of the Pilgrim's Progress. I was teaching, many of you don't know, there's a second part. There's a second part. Many of us have only read the first, and our Sunday school has been laboring through the second part. They probably thought it was done a few weeks ago, but we continue. And in continuing, they go back to the interpreter's house, Christiana and her boys. And as they're visiting the interpreter's house, one of the rooms, you know, the seven great rooms of Pilgrim's Progress, such a delight. People always know about the seven rooms, but these are seven different rooms than the first part. And in one of these rooms is a robin. And this robin is eating worms and spiders. And if you know anything about the English, they love their robins. There's a nostalgic love for robins. You know, you think of a robin, if you're an English man or woman, if you see a robin on your stool, you break a little crumb and let it feed. You just love the robin. It's like a robin eating spiders and worms. And here's what interpreter says about this robin. The robin is an emblem, very apt to set forth by some Christians by. For to sight they are as a robin. They are pretty of note, color, and carriage. They seem also to have a very great love for Christians that are sincere, and above all others. So they desire to associate with them, to be their company, as if they live upon the good man's crumbs. They pretend also that therefore it is they that frequent the house of the godly and the appointments of the Lord, when they themselves, as a robin, they can catch and gobble up spiders. They can change their diet and drink iniquity and swallow down sin like water. The robin, as it goes to the windowsill of your house, might seem like a pretty little bird that eats your crumbs. But if you continue to watch the robin as it goes away, you will see it feast on whatever it can get its little beak on. Don't be like the robin, Bunyan is saying. Don't be the one that frequents the house of the Lord and then goes home and gobbles up sin like water. Beautiful picture, actually. A very moving picture. Are we like the robin? Do we swallow spidery sins like water? Or do we abhor them? Do we hate them? Do we kill them? Put to death the things of the earth. Embracing this new identity may be a difficult topic before Christmas. Embracing this new identity, set your minds on the things above and put to death the earthly in you. For those who are in Jesus Christ, you have been given this new identity. And much is called and much is expected because much has been given. You have been given everlasting life from Jesus Christ himself by his death through his Spirit applying salvation to you. You have been given a new identity. He has given you new birth. He has given you new clothes. He has given you a new heart. We are called to focus the lens and to embrace the identity that Christ has given. And even for those who do not know Christ, who hear this and see that it's just more rules, the plea is simple. Only in Christ is there salvation. And apart from him, you will do the very opposite of what this sermon has called. You will seek the things of the earth and put to death the things of heaven. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, a solemn reminder from the book of Colossians. We have been given much, and you've expected much from us. And we pray, O Lord, that as we go out on this Lord's Day, that we can be reminded of this great conviction as we care for our family and celebrate with our family this week. May we be burdened for your gospel even through this holiday season. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.